Well, ladies, it's Tuesday, March the 23rd. I'm going to go ahead and record the next lesson, which will be Isaiah 63 and 64. I don't have a whole lot of hope that we'll ever meet again this year, so I'm going to go ahead and try to get them in the can and get them to Jonathan and let him put them up on the website as soon as he can. But understand that he is stretched thin, too, so we're all going to have to kind of be patient. If you will, turn to Isaiah 63, and I've entitled this one, The Winepress of God's Wrath. Our outline, Messiah arrives victoriously from Edom. Praise for Messiah's past deliveries, and plea for God's compassion and deliverance now. So, in chapter 63, verse 1 through 6, here's the question is asked. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of strength. So someone, probably the watchers on the city wall at Jerusalem, see a magnificent feature, person arriving from Edom to Jerusalem. This is why I have always said, or at least I am following Dr. Fruchtenbaum in saying that when Christ comes back to the earth, he comes first of all to Edom, not the Mount of Olives, as we've always thought. He goes there to rescue the Jews. Edom is the land that was settled by Esau and his descendants. The capital of the city is of the nation is Bozrah. This is also Petra, in the area around Petra. So when they see the watchers on the wall, they say, who is this coming? Now, Esau was described as a profane person. He's the first and last and most bitter of God's people, the enemy of God's people. He's really the quintessential Old Testament reprobate, a profane man in his enmity toward his twin brother and toward his in his nation's hostility to Jacob's people. And just as Edom is going to be typical of all of Israel's enemies, so the judgment on Edom is typical of judgment on the whole world. This is what it's going to look like. It's just kind of focusing on Edom. So he is majestic in his appearance. His garments are crimson, generally something worn by the royalty, but they are red, looking like someone has stomped out grapes and gotten the juice all over them. But the red comes not from grapes, but from the blood of his enemies. So he's coming straight from a furious, bloody battle. One of the interesting things about the Bible is that Bozrah was famous for its wine, and it had huge wine processing equipment, huge wine presses. So it just always seems like God matches things up. So the person who is coming then answers the question, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And obviously this is Messiah, only he is the one who speaks in true righteousness, and only he is mighty enough to save. His attributes and attitudes, he has the strength to save. His speech is righteous. He's angry enough to kill his enemies. The day of redemption of Israel has finally come, and he's going to finally act on Israel's behalf. I have trodden the wine. Let's see, did I read verse 2? Okay, they ask him, why is your apparel red? Why is your apparel red? And understand that Edom means red, so there's another kind of little matching up of there. And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. And he says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So we begin with his attributes. He is majestic. He's mighty to save. But he is also extremely angry and furious in his wrath, enough to kill everybody. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of retribution has come. So he's tried in the wine press not to make wine, but to make blood. Just look at the words: anger, trampled, trod, wrath, spattered garments, just a complete destruction. So often we ask, why doesn't God destroy all the evil in this world? Well, he's going to. There's coming a day when he says no more. There comes a day, and I think he has it timed right down to the very day when he finally begins to take vengeance for all the harm that has been done to his people. Then he talks about the year of redemption. This is going to be when he rescues the Jews and tribulation believers by his return. And I wonder, just curious, if this will truly be a year of redemption, or jubilee according to the calendar. I have no way of knowing when the years of jubilee come around, but wouldn't it be interesting if that last year of the tribulation matches the year of jubilee? He says, vengeance was in my heart. The Christian Standard Bible says, I planned the day of vengeance. So it is not just something that's going to happen. He's got it all planned. The day of redemption will be the full revelation of the righteousness of God by the destruction of sin, evil, and death. In order to save his people and this earth, he's going to have to destroy his enemies. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. In other words, I've done this without human help. We cannot help God redeem, and we can't help him rescue. His wrath, his determination to bring justice, righteousness, peace, and redemption to his creation, which had been ruined by God's sin, was all the help he needed. He was furious enough. And you know, when you get mad enough, you can do most anything. Well, he is. He has to accomplish by himself and for himself the salvation of his people. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I just want to remind you that it is not necessary for anyone to have to face the wrath of God, because a means of escape has been provided. We can escape his wrath by trusting in his name and in his mercy. Question 4, I ask you, Isaiah and 63 and 64 speak of two stages of the campaign of Armageddon, and I had a chart in there, a very brief one. Chapter 64 is going to speak of the fifth stage, but chapter 63 speaks of the sixth stage, so they're really kind of out of order. Chronologically. So this is 63 is speaking of number 6, when he comes to destroy Israel's enemies and rescue the Jews. It happens that the location is in Jordan, and I've given you some different references that speak of it. For more detail on the campaign of Armageddon, if you like, you can look at that extra handout I gave you. Its purpose is to judge the nations for their treatment of Israel and their sin. It runs from, and I got this really kind of backwards, I should have started at the end. It starts in the south in Edom and goes up through the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is around Jerusalem, and it goes through Jerusalem, and then it goes on up to Megiddo up in the north. So it just runs from Jezreel down to Edom, the distance of about 200 miles. Practically the whole world's going to be involved. The revived Roman Empire, which will be the 10-nation Western Confederacy headed up by Antichrist. The Northern Federation, which will be Russia and her allies. The kings of the East will be from people from Asia. The Southern Confederacy will be Egypt and Northern Africa. And then finally, Christ and his armies from heaven, including angels and believers. The Southern Confederacy and the Northern Confederacy both move against Antichrist in Israel. He has come to Israel and set himself up in the temple there as God. And he has planned all along to protect Israel. So because they want to attack Israel so much, then they come and challenge his protective treaty. And as a result, Jerusalem is going to be defeated. Antichrist won't be able to defend them. And then in turn, God's going to turn around and zap the northern armies, Russia, etc., by himself. Antichrist will escape through this and move through the Middle East countries, establishing key areas of control, and continues on south because he's going to attack the Southern Confederacy. But Edom, Moab, and part of Ammon, which is today's Jordan, will escape his control because God has the Jews of Jerusalem there. That's where they have fled, and he is still pretending to be their friend, Antichrist is. But and it's also God's way of protecting them. So Antichrist will defeat Egypt and northern Africa. And while he's down there, he will hear rumors about the eastern kings coming across the dried up Euphrates and Russia getting ready for another attack. So he leaves Egypt and sets up headquarters between Jerusalem, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. We have before the battle between the Antichrist and the kings of the east begins, we have a blackout, the sign of the Son of Man. Probably the Shekinah glory appears in heaven. Excuse me, I'm having trouble with not only with my mouth, but with my throat today. But meanwhile, God has begun to pour the Holy Spirit out on the leaders of Israel and the people of Jerusalem who are hiding out in Petra. They recognize Jesus as Messiah. They issue a national call to prayer and confession of their sin and ask God to send him back. And on the third day of their prayer, Christ appears with his armies and delivers the nation. And finally, the tide turns and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, fighting back with Christ's help, begin to be victorious in the battle. Now, the best way to understand this is to go through it very slowly and to read the scripture passages that I've given you. So the kings of the east and the west and Antichrist turn from fighting each other to fight Jesus. And they're joined by anyone else who's left in the nations. And their armies are destroyed by Christ. Antichrist and some of his forces go to Bozrah to get the Jews hiding there. Christ appears and saves them, but Bozrah is destroyed. The battle rages from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and Antichrist is finally killed. And then we have the Great Supper of God when the buzzards are called to come and have a dinner. And Christ comes from Bozrah after the battle and ascends the Mount of Olives, which is split in half by an earthquake. Remember, the scripture says he will stand on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say he comes back to the Mount of Olives. So the results of this, the armies of the south are destroyed in the campaign. The armies of the north are destroyed by Christ. The armies of Antichrist and of the kings of the east are destroyed by Christ when he comes back. Unbelievers are all purged out of Israel. Satan will be bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Ever hostile force that would oppose Christ setting up his kingdom has been destroyed. And the believers in Israel, the faithful remnant, have been purified. So that's just a brief overview of what's going to happen. It's going to be a very complicated time. Why is God so mad at Edom to destroy it like this? Well, because of their constant enmity, and I sent you to some passages of scripture. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, Recompense means paying back. So he's going to be paying back to the nations for everything they and their ancestors, starting with Esau, have done to Jacob and his descendants. Psalm 83, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against their treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. That's like the Arab nations of today that are determined to drive Israel into the sea. They conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom. Then I think the term the tents of Edom speaks not only of the Arabs, but also the whole world. But they are the enemy in pictured here. And then in Psalm 137, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. I also ask you to look at Isaiah 35 for another account of this slaughter. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Those who refuse the sacrifice of Messiah for their sins forfeit their own lives as a sacrifice to God. All sin must be atoned for with sacrificial blood. So it's either going to be your blood or the blood of Christ, because the demands of God's holiness must be met. Coming back with Jesus, we find in Revelation, will be the armies of heaven. I believe that speaks of church age believers and the angelic host. They come with him, but they don't help. They're just there to watch. They were following him on white horses, so to speak. So if somebody asks you if animals go to heaven, it looks like there's some white horses up there anyway. They may be heavenly spiritual horses. Who knows? They might be some form of cherubim or seraphim that we'll be riding. Why doesn't anybody help him when he comes back to fight? I mean, you'd think they'd want to. After all, they have probably been persecuted by unbelievers sometime in their life. But he doesn't need help from angels or human beings. He can do it by himself. This is a warrior full of anger and vengeance. It's hard to imagine Jesus like this. He was such a kind person when he was here on earth, but this is a different coming. The people he destroys are the enemies of the unbelievers living in the great tribulation who refuse to accept the warrior's precious sacrifice of himself for their sins, just hostile enemies of God's people. You can go back to Revelation 14 and read about this. An angel came out of the temple and said, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. God allows us a certain amount of wickedness, but the day comes when our cup of iniquity is filled up, like it did for the Canaanites, and God allowed them to be destroyed. So the Messiah, sitting on the cloud with a golden crown on his hand, begins to swing his sickle and harvest the earth. Harvest the grapes and stomp on them. Now, in verses 7 through 14, I had you list the ways that God has blessed Israel in the past. It speaks of his great goodness given to them because of his compassion and loving kindness. He adopted them as his people. They were sons that he trusted. He suffered with them. He saved them. He redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them in the days of old. Delivered them from Egypt. He guided them by the Holy Spirit. He guided Moses by Messiah. He opened the Red Sea and led them through, and he gave them rest in Canaan. But there is a seemingly endless cycle where God blesses his people and they rebel against him and he has to judge them. But begins in verse 63:7, saying, I shall make mention of the loving kindness, says, that's plural. That's that our Hebrew word kesed, which means of loyal love. I think the King James translates it mercy. Loving kindness is good. So he's going to sing about it, and I assume that this is Isaiah. In verse 8, he says, for surely they are my people, in spite of all that they are done. They are my people. And when he brought them out of Israel, Egypt, he said, surely they are going to obey me and will not deal falsely with them. So he became their Savior. He brought them out. He had an expectation that they would obey him after all he'd done for them, just like he expects us to obey him. He also knew that they would deal falsely. He says they wouldn't. He's hoping they wouldn't, but he knows they're going to, and he would have to save them over and over again from the foolishness of their sin. But in their affliction, he was afflicted. He hurt when they hurt, and the angel of his presence saved him. So all those rescues that we read about in the Old Testament were the Messiah, the angel of his presence, or the angel of his face, or the angel of the Lord. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them and he carried them. The past is a revelation of God's character, which serves as a foundation for our future hope. Remembering the Lord in the good days will give us strength to face the troubles of the bad times. We are right now in our second week of I'm calling it house arrest because of the coronavirus. People are worried. I feel sorry for unbelievers who have nothing to fall back on this time. We know that God has delivered us from the worst that could happen to us, so we can trust him to deliver us even through death from this virus. We don't have to be afraid of anything. We can rest and trust in God's help, even if we begin here in Little Nacogdoches to start testing positive for coronavirus. We know that God has our best good in hand, and he will take care of us. But here we come with Israel's faithlessness. In verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. So there was his faithful love and redemption from Israel, then came their faithlessness, and he turns his back and begins to judge him. We've had a lot of this in Isaiah. Do you think quite possibly that's what's happening to our world and our nation right now, that we have been so godless for so long that God is turning his back on us? It's interesting to me that the greatest revivals in the world are taking place in Africa right now, and Africa is barely touched by this. Yes, it may be the chloroquine that they've been taking all these years, but it also may be that that was God's way of protecting believers there, because they are turning to God in terms that you don't see in America. Note that rebellion is not just some disobedience to abstract laws. It is an actual grieving of an actual person, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself. Eventually, they crossed the line and he had to discipline. God will take whatever, will do whatever it takes to correct his child. But the cycle does come to an end when they return to God. Verse 11, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. They remembered what God had done for them in the past. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Their afflictions caused them to remember. That's the first step to repentance. And to me, this almost sounds, this first step, I guess you could read the questions in one or two ways, but it almost sounds like they are arrogantly questioning, where is the one who saved us in the past, and why hasn't he come to save us now? It's arrogant to rebel against God for so long and then question, where is he? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? I'd never seen that verse before or noticed it, where his glorious arm, or the Messiah, was marching along right at the right-hand side of Moses as he led them through the waters of the Red Sea and led them through the depths, led them through the wilderness so they didn't stumble. Verse 14, they could go down into the valley and graze on the grass there and rest. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. That's his overriding purpose in blessing Israel and saving it, redeeming it in spite of their sin. That I've told you over and over again, that is the very reason he acts on this earth, is to bring himself glory. Now, our salvation is a byproduct of that. It brings him glory, but he didn't. His main purpose is not getting us saved and getting us to heaven. His main purpose is bringing himself glory. Messiah claims in verse 6 that he could, verse 10, that he could defeat Israel's enemies. So why hasn't he? Delayed salvation is not because of God's inability or his disinterest, but because of rebellion. Isaiah is full of wonderful promises of Israel's future, and yet every time we are brought to the point of where all seems to be fulfilled, we meet a not yet, and it's not yet time for Israel to be delivered. From verse 10, how would you define grieving the Holy Spirit? That would be rebelling against him. Now we have a plea by Isaiah in verses 15 through 19. He calls on God to look down from heaven on his suffering people whom he has chosen, his zeal for them, his mighty deeds on their behalf, even his love for them seems to be missing. So Isaiah appeals to God on the two facets. He is their true father and he is their redeemer. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. It's almost like they're saying, he's saying, hey, you live in a wonderful place and we're down here on this nasty earth getting pummeled by our enemies. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirring of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward us? Don't you care about us anymore? There are times when God seems to desert us. If we're not careful, our present trials will seem almost too much to bear, and they will undermine our confidence in God, particularly when we look back on the good old days. 1 month ago, America was riding high. We had the best income. The stock market was at its highest since, I think, the Great Depression. People were making money hand over fist in the stock market. Our economy was growing great. But God can humble a nation, a proud nation, in just a minute, and it has not taken long. Isaiah calls to God, you are our father. Even though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel or Jacob doesn't recognize us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Our Father is rarely used. In fact, I don't know of any occasion when it's used in the Old Testament of an individual speaking to God. That was a new form of prayer when Jesus came and taught his disciples to pray, Our Father. It is used rarely, but it is used of God as the Father of the nation since he created them. So in spite of his despair, Isaiah is tenaciously clinging on to God. The recognition that he is our father and he has turned his back on us brings great despair and is very painful, but it also gives us hope because he is our father. Abraham and Israel are dead, so they can't be remembering their children. They've forgotten them. They're incapable of helping them. But the God of our father, the God our father, has not forgotten and he can help. I wonder also if this might be a plea by Gentiles believers who have been rejected by national Israel. Jesus taught us in the New Testament to pray, "Our Father." And when he says that Abraham and Israel don't recognize us, you realize the Jews in Israel don't like us. Only the Messianic Jews have a good feeling toward Christians. But the rest of the world is not too crazy about Jews. Even the rest of the world of Jews is not too crazy about Christians. So this could also be just a prayer on the part of the Gentiles saying, "The Jews don't recognize us, Lord, but we belong to you as well." Verse 17, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you?" Would you say from this phrase that God is responsible for Israel's sin? Well, maybe yes and maybe no. We are the ultimate provokers of our own sin and the judgment that comes. God punishes sin with more sin. So you could say in a sense that, yes, God is the causer of this judgment and sin that is still coming on them. Remember in Romans 1 where God turns us over to our sin. But basically, it's because of our sin that he has to do that. Because we'd chosen, or they had chosen, to continue in their sin, then God judged them by allowing sin to dominate them. He hardened their heart from fearing. In other words, they had a lack of a due sense of sin and God's majesty. They didn't fear offending him. When we are supposed to have our fear of God, that means we ought to be depending on him and turning from our evil and walking in his ways. And he's just saying, "You've hardened our hearts from doing that." I heard a great phrase that I think is good to be remembered. God is not the author of sin, but he is the architect of a plan that includes sin. So, he knew Satan would sin. He knew Adam would sin. He planned it. It was a part of his plan. But you can never charge him with being the author of sin. The Bible always blames us and not God. Now in verse 18, he says, "Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while, but our adversaries have trodden it down." In Isaiah's time, they would have been talking about the temple built by the second temple, rather, not the first one built by Solomon, but the second one built by Zerubbabel. And we had it for just a little while, something like 400 years, but our adversaries, well, let me back up. They had Solomon's temple for more than that, several hundred years, but Babylon had come and destroyed it. But if you stretch this out, sorry about that, Roger's getting a bunch of phone calls today. If you stretch this out to the end of time, you're going to see that it would include the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. And then you would also include in that the tribulation temple that will be standing when it gets destroyed again by the enemies of the Jews. This third temple, the tribulation temple, will be possessed by Israel for only a very short time, and then Antichrist will defile it. The act of measuring it when it goes down to Revelation 11 implies that it falls short. He measures it and it doesn't come up long enough. And he measures the worshipers because they are not coming up to snuff either. Probably the worshipers at this tribulation temple will be Jews that are still believing in Judaism but not believing in the Messiah. So their worship will not be acceptable. Isaiah simply is not going to let go of the fact that they belong to God. When we read in the Isaiah passage, the angel was given a rod, or John, I've forgotten now, I guess it's John's given a measuring rod, and he gets up and measures the temple of the God and the altar and those who worship it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. These 42 months are the last half of the tribulation, since this will be the time when the Gentile hostility is the most intense. The first half of the tribulation, they will be allowed to worship in the temple, but Antichrist in the middle of it's going to come in and claim himself as God, and then it's really going to get bad, and it's going to be destroyed again. Antisemitism is going to peak after the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and which is taking place in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, it's speaking of the statue that Antichrist will set up to himself there in the middle of the tribulation. Isaiah returns to this theme. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. It looks like we never have belonged to you. And I believe that's the last verse of chapter 63. So he leaves it on a plaintive note there. Where are you and why aren't you helping us? We belong to you. And now we have a prayer that probably takes place before we get to the end of chapter 63, or it fits in there somewhere. I entitled the chapter, Come On Down, Lord Jesus. So we have the plea for Messiah to return in verses 1 and 2, a remembrance of when God had intervened in the past in verses 3 and 4, a confession of sin in 5, 6, and 7, and a renewed plea for Messiah to act in 8 through 12. So, in 64 verses 1 to 2, we are at stage 5 in the campaign of Armageddon. That's where we have the national regeneration of Israel, where they acknowledge their sins in general and the specific sin of rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And that takes place in Bozrah in Jordan when they're hiding out there in Petra from Antichrist. Besides wanting Messiah to come rescue him, they want him to do something else. They want him to reveal himself to his enemies so that the Gentiles will recognize and fear him. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. Make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So he's saying, God, just split heaven, please, and come on down and show this majestic power that you have so that the Gentiles will be afraid of you and quit attacking us. This is the prayer that they're going to pray during the tribulation. The godly remnant, those who have believed in God, but have not believed in Messiah, remember what God has done, and so they pray for deliverance now. They want him to show up visibly and rescue them, and they fall back on what he's told them in the past. Verses 3 and 4. Sent you to Psalm 18, also Exodus 19, and Micah 1, 3 to 4. When he came down and made his presence known with tremendous sound of a trumpet, and the mountains quaked, and the valleys split, the mountains melted, the valleys were split open. He wished that God, instead of remaining quiet, he's going to do something spectacular again. Do it again, Lord, something that would motivate the nation to trust him and the Gentiles to quit attacking them. Verse 3, remembering the past when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived nor ear, nor has the eye seen a God like you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for you. So he acknowledges that there has never been a God like you. Even when things look hopeless. He's trusting that God will act on behalf of the one who waits for him. That is one who believes even when things look hopeless. It's one who trusts on him, and it's one who submits to his timing. The God on whom we wait is the sovereign God. He loves us, and he will come in the right time. So, once again, we have another confession of sin. You meet with him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. He delights in blessing the obedient out of his grace, not because we deserve it, but because when we are obedient, he doesn't have to judge us, and he can bless us, and he loves doing that. But he says, behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in our sin for a long time, and shall we be saved? We became more recalcitrant in the face of your anger. You were mad at us. We knew that, and we kept on sinning. All of us have become like one who is unclean, someone who is contaminated, polluted, and corrupt. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You know, they were depending in Jesus' days on their righteous deeds and keeping the law. And all of a sudden, they realize that everything they have done, and by the way, the Jews today still do that. They believe that forgiveness comes from acting righteously. They're going to realize finally that all of those things were nasty garments, that they are withering away like a leaf, and the wind's going to take them away. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you. Just nobody seems to be repenting. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. They are unable, unfit, and unwilling to approach God because of their sin. They have become so wicked. Nobody seems to care enough to even recognize his need for God. Realize now that this is Isaiah's prayer in the name of his time, but it's also going to be the prayer at the end of time. Augustine mentions that sin is the judgment of sin. As I say, God lets us have our way and sin to as far as we want to when we refuse to repent. So now, once again, they plea for Messiah to return. But now, O Lord, recognizing his sovereignty, you are our Father. Once again, they base their prayer on his fatherhood of them. He made them. They're the work of his hands. They are his people. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold now, look now, all of us are your people. Don't let the full weight of your anger fall on our sin. By his will, we've been brought into existence, and he can change us from our willful sinfulness, and that's what he's praying for his nation. And then he gives a second reason in 10 and 12. The land that God gave them has been destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, everything is ruined. Surely he cares about this land where he chose to put his name. Verse 11, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. So sad to see that all the things that they had spent so much money and time and effort and pride of workmanship in making to worship the Lord, all of it's ruined because of the sin, that because their worship was not genuine. And a final plaintive plea in verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Your land's been destroyed. Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure, past the place where we will continue to exist? So he keeps begging for the Lord to come back. There is a song that Ernie Ford recorded a long time ago. I'm going to read you the words to it. I wish I could sing it. You can go online and listen to it. It's not a the best recording. It is, I think, a lovely tune and beautiful words, and I think of them often. So Ernie Ford starts out by saying, "The storehouse is full beyond measure. The presses burst forth with new wine. Your blessing is on us, your word filled with promise, but one prayer fills this heart of mine. Come on down, Lord Jesus, and take us away. Come on down, Lord Jesus, could this be the day? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come on down, Lord Jesus, come soon." He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, though hearts all around fail with fear. I'm coming to take you, I'll never forsake you. Oh, look up, for my coming is near. Take us home, Lord Jesus, your church upward bring. Maranatha, the words that our lips gladly sing. For we long to assemble before our great King. Come on down, Lord Jesus, come soon." And that is our prayer as we end today. Come on down, Lord Jesus, and take us away. Come on down, Lord Jesus, could this be the day? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come on down, Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.